Good morning, everybody. You enjoy the sun yesterday? In spite of what the Elder Bill said about the first day of winter, we did have a little bit of sun yesterday, and that's a good thing. I appreciate it. Take out your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Acts. We'll get to Acts in just a moment. I do have a couple of things that I want to remind you of along the way. First and foremost, I want to remind you that Christianity is a sending ministry, not a keeping ministry. As much as we would like it, we would love to keep everyone as long as we can, and yet we know that God is in the process of sending many to other places, to other ministries. And so today I need to inform you that Rich and Angela Perry will be leaving us and moving to Atlanta. And so we are going to be missing them. We certainly are not going to hold it against them that they believe God is doing something in their family and in their hearts, and they're taking jobs in the Atlanta area, and so we're going to have to say goodbye to them. But I hope that you will pray for them and then pray for their transition. They have both been very active in our ministry. Rich has been an elder here for many years, and we are certainly going to miss them. You start praying, if you would, for people who will replace them in leadership here at Evergreen, and pray that God would get them settled quickly and get them going. I also want to remind you of Phil's ordination. You've already gotten an invitation from Bill about it. I just wanted to give you a little idea of how important it is. It's a rare thing in the church when we have an opportunity to ordain someone to ministry. Let me give you some background. Ordination is the local church's mark of approval that says this man is ready for full-time Christian service. Historically, it's been a ceremony where the church, that is the greater church, says to this young man, today we stand with you and agree that you have been called and you have been gifted, and now we are going to put our mark of approval on you. Here's how it has worked. Phil applied to the elders asking for ordination, and he told us about his call, and he told us about why he wants to be ordained. We then initiated a process that asks him to write a rather lengthy paper, about 25 pages, stating his doctrinal positions on the Word and ministry. We have received that. We, as elders, have invited other churches to join us, and on Thursday night, we're going to examine him. It's a rather formative thing where a group of his peers, pastors and elders from other churches, as well as from this church, get to sit and ask him questions to make sure that he's qualified to go on into ministry. Now, assuming he passes, we think he probably will. It looks good to me. But assuming he does, then next Sunday night, we're actually going to have a service of initiation and ordination. We have a guest speaker coming in. We have other people coming. The elders will lay hands on Phil, and we'll present him with a certificate and a Bible and take a free will offering to get him started in ministry. And we will actually say, Phil, today you are now Reverend Phil Eubank, and you are ready for your lifetime of service. The really cool thing about this, folks, is we won't be forgotten. Because every time someone asks Phil about his ordination, he has to remember us. That's a good thing, isn't it? We hope he stays here for an awfully long time, but in a lifetime, who knows what God is going to do with a young man like Phil. We're glad that he's here, and we are so excited. So I invite you to come. It's a rare occurrence in the church, and I hope that you will come and be a part of it. Well, turn to Acts chapter 3, please, if you would. We're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. If you're new with us, we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We believe that it was inspired by God. We believe it's without fault. It's without error. And so study it. We do every Sunday, and we typically study it verse by verse instead of moving around a lot so that we can get an idea of what the Bible's trying to say. We are studying the book of Acts, which is the birth of the church. So if you've not used your Bible, if you're kind of looking for it, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Three of them are historical. John is not, but written for a very specific purpose. Then comes Acts, which, as I said, the birth of the church. Its author is Luke, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Way to go. All right, you guys are good. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, originally it was a pair of books that floated around. When the Gospels got put together in four, then Acts became the transition book between Christ's ministry and the church. We have been looking at Acts and spent the last two or three Sundays beginning it. Now, in our first study, we looked at the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember the disciples were in the upper room. Jesus told them to wait until the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came, gifted them. Peter stands up and gives this wonderful message, and he gives us four reasons, actually gives the Jews four reasons why they should believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Those reasons have not changed. They're the same reasons today as then. Same reason I say to you, if you don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, you might ought to consider these four things. One, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you're watching it, you're witnessing it, folks. You saw it happen. That's one proof. He says that the life of Christ and the work of Christ is the second proof. The resurrection and ascension of Christ is his third proof. And the last proof is change lives. The fact that lives change under the influence of Christ. We are the result of all of that. The proof that there is a God and the proof that there is a Savior is the fact that he has changed my life. And he's changed your life. You know, the cool thing about that is no one can take that proof away from you. They can argue all the other proofs, but they cannot refute the fact that he has changed your life. It's a wonderful place to be. Now, just on the heels of that, we then looked at what a healthy Christian life looks like. Do you remember the last part of chapter 2 was what does a healthy Christian life look like? We came up with three things. One, you can evaluate the vital signs of your faith by your heart, a changed heart. You can put your spiritual stethoscope up there and listen. Is it a repentive heart? Is it a forgiven heart? Is it a called heart? You can evaluate that. Those daily disciplines. How are you doing on your prayer life? How are you doing on your Bible study? By the way, how are you doing on your read through the Bible with me? Are you up to date? Are you behind a week or two? We're reading through the Bible together. In your outline is the verses that we read this week. You can join us along the way. This time next year, you will have read the entire book of the Bible. Pretty cool if you want to join us. But how are your disciplines doing? Are you praying? Are you studying? Is there some education in your life? The last one is the right relationships with community. Do we have a relationship? Do you have a relationship with those around you? It said that they were concerned about needs. They had relationship with these people. They carried on a deep understanding of their role in the community. Those are vital signs for us as believers. And Peter says, and Luke says, make sure that you're checking those out every day. Now, today we get to a section of Scripture that is a group of comparisons. I want to make sure that you understand that Luke is a compilation of other sources of the biblical truth. And so what we get is we get some murals hanging on the wall. It's not a consecutive history of the church, but some snapshots of what was going on in the church. We've looked at Pentecost. That was one snapshot. We looked at the movement down to the temple and Peter's message. That was another. And we looked at the community. That was another. And today we get a couple of murals of comparisons that I would like to show you. The next two chapters are comparisons of a great deal of information, but two of them I want to point out to you very carefully today, and here they are. And when we read the text, we're going to look at a man who was healed. He was lame from birth, it says, and he was healed by Peter and John. And so we get this comparison of the disciples' ministry and the needs of this panhandler. There's another comparison in here. We're going to read it in just a moment. The religious leaders, all the religious and political leaders of the day versus the disciples. And we see some real comparisons, some differences between them. So if you would, take your Bibles and let's start reading in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to leave out Peter's message because it's very similar to Peter's last message that we studied. And the text is long, and so I'm going to leave that out. We'll get to it in just a moment. But for now, let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, by the way, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms from those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them attention, began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood up and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now over to chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hand on him and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's men, we believe there were more, and children and women. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside, out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when it had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of the threats and grants, and grant thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and the signs and wonders take place through the name of the Holy Spirit, Holy Servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered began to shake, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Whew. Great section of scripture, though, isn't it? What an amazing time to be alive in the church. Not only do we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, but now we see the apostles starting to do miracle after miracle. Our players, our lame man, 40 years, his ankles have been disjointed. He was laid by the gate beautiful all of those years to beg for alms. And the disciples and the high priests and the political religious leaders are having a little bit of a squabble over here about the rights and wherefores of how to do ministry and who they have the right to speak about. Interesting comparisons. I have five I'd like to talk to you about today. Comparisons that this chapter says, comparisons of the disciples to what is going on around them. I think there are more in here, but I came up with five. I hope they're helpful to you as we go through them. Now, the first one I came up with that I noticed, and maybe you noticed it along the way, was that the disciples had some interesting viewpoints. They had, I stated it as Christ's eyes rather than self-focused eyes. Did you notice that Luke, very opening of the text, says that Peter, in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." Now, to give you some comparisons of what's going on here, I have to paint a little bit of a picture for you. I have to tell you about the gate beautiful and tell you a little bit about this panhandler. Because if you don't understand the gate, and if you don't understand why the panhandler's there, you miss a lot of the meaning behind all of this and the miracle. The beautiful gate, the gate beautiful, was one of the most ornate gates in the temple. It was approximately 50 feet tall, so it was this gigantic gate. But it said about the gate that it was the most beautiful and most expensive of all the gates. It was cast out of Corinthian bronze, and it was fixed with huge plates of polished silver and gold. And on the outside of it was a bronze vine that grew up through the gate. Some scholars believe it's that gate that Jesus was looking at when he told his disciples that he was the vine and they were the branches. You remember that? This huge, massive gate, millions of dollars in our money to put the gate in place, right there was sitting this man who was begging for money. What a contrast. What a contrast. You have a beggar on one side, you have the huge wealth of an empire on the other. Now, why in the world was he sitting there? Well, he was a professional panhandler. I did a little work in this. If you go on the internet, if you go to your library, there's all kinds of literature out there. There's a whole ton of literature on how to be a professional panhandler. You can figure it out. If you're tired of going to work, you can do this for a living. There are some secrets about panhandling that you needed to know. One, most important, you have to have the right place. Right? And the best place you could find is where a lot of money is being talked about and being given. You see, you want to be around wealth if you're going to ask for money. That's why panhandlers love downtown Seattle, because we're going down there, we're spending money. And guess what? It seems insignificant, doesn't it, for $3 or $4 to go into a purse of a beggar when we've just spent $170 for a pair of shoes. A good thing. The second thing that you needed to do is you needed to be irritating. You have to have this irritating call so that when people walk by, you're on them. I mean, you're on them right now. It's, hey you, come on. You got any money? You got any change? You got any change? Got any money? Thirdly, you have to be persistent. Fourthly, you have to know what your goal of fundraising is that day. And by the way, the one I read, if you're not very good at this, maybe you could go into politics. That's what they said. This guy was a professional. He was at the right place. He was at the gate beautiful. He was doing what he was destined to do, he thought. Until two disciples walked up with Christ's eyes and maybe for the very first time looked at him as a person. Think about it. How many people stepped over him on their way to evening prayers? How many people looked disgustingly at him? How many people walked right by and didn't even see him? Have you ever been invisible? This has been my invisible week. I'll tell you a story about Marsh and I first. I've used it as an illustration before, but it's just such a classic. We were attending a church. I had left the local congregation. We'd pastored our whole lives. We had church family our whole lives. And then we went to the college, and we didn't have a church, and so we started going to churches. We had gone to this church for an entire year, and we were at an evening service, and the pastor is saying, "Do you guys all have your name tags on, and have you met anybody, and turn around and meet some people, and invite them out for some pie or something after church?" I thought, well, wow, this is cool. We might even meet somebody. A year, we have not met anybody yet. Nobody talks to us. We seem invisible. And I thought, well, this is good. Maybe the people in front of us, you know. So the guy turns around, and I think he's going to talk to us. And what he does is he takes his hands, and he puts them between Marcia and I, and he spreads us apart like this, and he invites the people behind us out for a piece of pie. We're looking on. All we could say is, we must be invisible. I was walking out of Safeway this week, and I'm walking in, and this person's walking out, and he just runs right into me. I mean, his nose planted right here in my chest. If you're tall, you're going to understand this. This is really funny. And he backs up, and he looks up at me, and goes, "Oh, man, I didn't see you." I wanted to say, "Hello." I was driving home Wednesday evening, and I pulled up to Woodinville, Duval Road, and Avondale, and I'm sitting there, and I'm texting, sorry. It's a little confession. I just want to get it off my chest before, I want to get it off my chest before Thursday, okay? I'm sitting there, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and there's a great big camper, a big service truck sitting next to me, and it has a name on the side, but it's a rather large truck, and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, all I could see is this black car just smashed into the back of that truck, and it drove that truck right out into the middle of the intersection. And, I mean, he honestly, he got out of the car, nobody was hurt, and here's what he said. We could all hear him because the intersection's all messed up. He goes, "Wow, I didn't see you." And I'm thinking, do you know how big that truck is? You didn't see it? Maybe he was texting. Yeah, that's right. You guys are hard on me. How is it possible you didn't see it? The thing is huge. But isn't that the way our eyes work sometimes? We look, but we don't see anything except ourselves. What we have to do, what's important to us. We look around and we see the people that we want to be with, but we don't see anybody else. It's like they're invisible. I think that's the way it was when the disciples came up on this panhandler. I'm sure he started hawking at them and saying, "Come on, you got money?" He expected them to go right on by. But not these people. They had Christ eyes. They stopped and said, "Hey, look at me." For the very first time, somebody took this man seriously. For the very first time, I believe, somebody took his needs to heart. Somebody said, "Look at me, I'm concerned about you." teachers. How many days this week have you looked at your students and all you could see is the 7 days till the end of the year? How many times have you walked down the hall of your business and you look and you see people there, but somehow it doesn't register? They just are. They just fill space in your life. You have things to do, important things to do. I have a schedule. I'm an important person. I have needs myself. And all the while, people are moving around us with huge needs. Did the first service talk to any of you on the way out? I'm going to have to get on those people. I told them to talk to you. But on your way in, did you see any new people? They're the ones who kind of stand around and they don't know what to do and they don't know where to drop their kids off and they appear to be kind of standing off by themselves and they're looking around and did you see them? Or did you walk right by them on your way to meet your friends? See, with the right eyes, with Christ's eyes, and a little bit of slowing down to ask some questions, all of a sudden we begin to see the needs in people's lives. I was thinking about Christy and her collecting Bibles for the shelter. I was thinking, what eyes was she working with when she saw that need? I was talking with Paige Hebert, and she's on her way to her hometown to do a vacation Bible study because she discovered that there is no gospel witness in that town. And so every year, she and her mom put on a vacation Bible school for the kids in that community. I think about Danielle headed to the Navajo Nation. Why? Because she looked with different eyes. She could see the need. How about you? Are you stepping over people? Or are you looking at people? Christ's eyes. Sometimes we get so focused on ourselves that we can't see the real needs. The second thing I noticed from this story that I think is worth talking about is this whole issue of Christ's offering to this lame man versus what the world had to offer him. Have you ever thought about his frustration? Now, we know a little bit about it. Luke does a very interesting thing here. He uses some very interesting language to make sure that we know what's wrong with the man. He was born with dislocated ankles. His leg bone and his ankle bone didn't fit together correctly, and from his mother's womb, he had had to either stand up on the ends of his leg bones or not stand up at all. It was probably became impossible for him to do it, and he was lame at the ankles. He was fine the rest. But can you imagine what a frustration it must have been for 40 years to be that kind of spectacle in the local city? And think about what the world had to offer him. They kept throwing a few alms into the pot, into his purse, and somehow or another they were rationalizing the fact that that was all they could do. It probably was all they could do. I'm sure the medical institution, Luke, was a doctor. I'm sure that they did all that they could. They just didn't know how to fix his legs. It was beyond the offerings of the world. They couldn't change his body, and what he needed was a miracle. And along comes Jesus Christ into his life. And the disciples are very clear. It wasn't about them as disciples. The apostles did have some very specific gifts early in the church. But it wasn't about them. It's very clear that this is about Jesus the Nazarene. He is the one who's going to do the healing. Very famous words. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I now give to you. Stand and walk. Not based on my life, not based on my ability, not based on the world. They've given you everything they have. It still didn't work. Jesus Christ will heal you. Stand and walk. And it says that he jumped up, he leaped up. In Luke's vernacular, he's trying to tell us that those legs and that ankle fused back together. It says he was in perfect health. What a miracle. What I was wondering about us as a church, sometimes we turn to the world to try to bring us solutions. We think out there that there's all kinds of things that are going to change our heart and our lives. We believe if we just had this, if we just had that, if I just had a new one, if I had a bigger house, if I had a newer car, we stroke and caress our 401ks and our retirement and we think, oh, how nice it is to have. And yet it still doesn't change us, does it? I mean our hearts. Now, it's a convenience. I'm glad I have some of those things. But frankly, the house that I thought was going to change me, I have to change it. The gutters fall off. I have to cut the lawn. Things fall apart. I mean, think about that huge TV that you bought. You thought it was going to just absolutely change your family, right? Now it's got a burned hole in it and you can't get it the picture to focus anymore. See, those things that the world has to offer, they're nice, we appreciate them, but they're only conveniences. It's not the ability to change our heart. They don't carry that kind of ability to change us from the inside out. To be honest with you, in my life, there's only one person who's ever been able to change me, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only person who's been able to reach inside of me and change my heart and make me different from the inside out. That's the story of this man. The story of this man is that the world gave him everything but couldn't finally bring it to pass, and yet the disciples bring Christ into the equation and all of a sudden it's fixed. He's on his way. He's leaping and praising God, heading on into the temple. What a day that must have been. Can you imagine stepping over someone for 40 years and then seeing him standing up in front of the choir, praising God and leaping and being thankful? What a day! Christ's offerings for us, what he offers us, is changed heart, changed lifestyle, changed purpose, changed worldview, changed values. Oh, you can continue on in the world if you want. You can believe that there's change out there. You can shoot it into your arm. You can invite it into your bedroom. You can do whatever you want, but I can guarantee you it'll do nothing but tear you apart. Christ, the Bible says, and the disciples say, is the only answer for this kind of pain. The third observation and comparison I'd like to bring to your attention is the need for a Savior versus power and piety. You'll remember that the religious leaders pulled these three, that is, the two disciples, and I believe that the healed man is now standing with them. They bring them in front, and they're amazed at the fact that they're untrained and uneducated. Now, there is an interesting view of these men, isn't it? It's kind of like saying, yeah, you don't quite live up to it. You're just quite not there. If you were like us, then you would probably be okay. They're amazed that they're untrained. They're basically saying, you guys started out as losers. You're still losers. Where in the world did you come up with this power? The idea that the leaders come up with in verses 7, 4, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 13, you can look up, but Basically, they're believing that their life is built on personal power, that is, political power, and piety, that is, the religious behavior that goes along with being close to God and being goes along with being expressing to people that you are a religious person. Fact is, Peter says to them in chapter 3, "How dare you think, leaders, that this miracle happened because of our personal power or our piety?" Then they come back and they ask him again, "Based on what power did you do this?" Well, Peter comes back and says, "It's not about power, folks. It's not about being religious. It's about Christ. Don't you get it?" The one thing they wanted out of life as the religious and political leaders is they wanted more power. And they wanted to get very close to being religious, but they didn't want it to change their lives. And Peter comes back and says, "Wait a minute. This has nothing to do with personal power or politics. It has everything to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with Christ." They had some few problems with that. They actually jailed them and asked them to not share this truth about Jesus anymore, particularly his resurrection. But the idea here is that there, in our lives, is a need for a Savior versus power and piety. I hear a lot of yakking now that talks about the Christian community. If we could just get our political leaders of our stripe in office, then things are going to be fine. If we just had more power, let's raise some more money. Folks, I hate to tell you this, but the progress of history and the progress of our lives have nothing to do with politics and have nothing to do with the power that you wield today. You might think that if you're going to get a bigger position, have more money, have a bigger chair, have a different office, have a view in your office, you might think that that's going to change people's lives and your life. I hate to tell you, it will not. Peter looks these folks in the eye and says, "No, it's not about all of that. It's about Christ." Fourthly, I'd like you to notice the courageous witness here. And in chapter 4, you might want to look at verse 15 and following. That's where it all starts. But I'd like to show you the comparison of these two. What you have here is you have a mob scene. You have all the Sadducees and the religious leaders. He even names them there, all the high priest and all the folks who were from high priest lineage. And they're all standing around, and there are three lonely people standing in front of them. And they say effectively these words, "Don't you dare leave this room and use the word Jesus Christ ever again." I would like to show you what Peter says. Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.'" Interesting. We need to talk about our public witness, don't we, just for a little bit here, because I'm suggesting that the comparison here is a courageous witness versus this mob scene versus peer pressure. Have you ever been in that situation where the peer pressure is so overwhelming that you simply want to give in and believe like they believe? You're standing in front of the mob and they're saying things to you and you say, "Wow, you're right. I'm going to do just what you ask me to do." It's easy to get there, and some of you this week, because of your faith, have had to face that kind of confrontation in your jobs, and I applaud you for taking a stand. Peter and John and our lame man simply look back at them and say, "You can tell us all you want, but we cannot stop talking about what has happened to us." Let's talk about evangelism just a little bit. Evangelism is a really hard word that we all kind of cringe about and we all say, oh no, let's not talk about that because that's hard and it's embarrassing. Can I give you a simple view of what it means and what these disciples are trying to tell us? They're simply trying to get our attention and say, our job in the world, our job in being influential is to tell what has happened to us. It's not street corner preaching. It's not standing in front of the crowds. It's not anything other than saying, can I tell you about what Christ did in my life? How he changed me? Honestly, folks, I have never had anybody resist and say they didn't want to hear that. People are interested in our lives. They want to know what's going on in us. They want to know, is there a solution to what's going on in my heart? Is my heart changeable? And when you come along, when I come along and say, hey, my heart was changed. I was once going here, but that's changed now in Christ. All of a sudden, people want to listen. What kind of things can Christ change? In a room like this, how many things have been changed? Anger, bitterness, addiction, sin, immorality, on and on the list goes. Folks, if Christ had not changed my life, I would be one vile human being today. It's the change that Christ brings to us that allows us to say, man, I found some answers. That doesn't sound too hard, does it? Peter and John just simply said, on this day, I don't have any money. What I want to give you is I want to give you Jesus Christ, and he raised him up. Seems so simple for them. Now they're standing in front of all of the political leaders of Jerusalem, and they're simply saying, we can't stop talking because it happened to me. And you can't take that away from me. Put me in jail, do whatever you want. You cannot take that away from me. But don't you love the courage? 3 against 50, 3 against 150. 3 against 300, I don't know what size the crowd was, but I know they had more people than the disciples did. I love the courage. How about you? Are you ready to give the account of the hope that's in you? When people ask, what's going on with you, can you tell them? Say, this is what's happened to me. That's all God is asking of us, is to give account of what God has done inside of us. I love that courage. Fifthly, we want to talk about prayer versus wringing of hands. Now, I know we all like to worry more than we like to pray, and I know we kind of like our worry. If you're like me, there's something that seems human about it. It seems like it's better if we stay up all night worrying. It seems like it's better if we fret a little bit. I've told you this as well, but in our family, there's a little bit of a joke. We laugh about it. My parents have been believers for years. My dad's gone home to be with the Lord, but my mom is praying for us right now. I know she is. She loves God. My sisters, all my family are doing ministry. They love God. But when it really gets down to it, here's what we say. We say, pray? Has it come to that? I mean, there's an edge, isn't there, where we start to say, and I'm going to get this done. I'm going to take care of it. I can work it out. But I want you to notice what happened to the disciples. They went back to their companions, it says, and the first thing they did was begin to pray. They pray that nothing would stop the ministry. Don't you love that? I wonder why I don't pray more. I wonder why it takes me so long to get to it. seems like there's all kinds of distractions. Have you noticed that? There's all kinds of things that take us away from our prayer life. And yet there's this incredible, incredible privilege that we have of having a direct communication with our Savior. And sometimes we slough it. I would think that they would want to organize right now as disciples, wouldn't you? This is unfair treatment. Let's organize. Let's get things going, and let's get these bad people out of here. They probably start making advertisements for the TV so they could expose these bad people. They don't do any of that. They simply stop and say, oh, by the way, you're the creator of the universe. Oh, by the way, you know all things. Oh, by the way, that's right, you know what's best for me. So bring it on. Bring it on. Your will is fine with me. Well, how's your prayer life? Do you have one? I apologize. I was hard on you last Sunday about having a prayer life. Did it work? Or did you go back to just doing the same old thing? You're here 7 days later. Did you log any time in prayer? No hands. Amazing thing. The comparison is so startling, isn't it? How about the people you work with? Is there a list of them hanging right over your desk? I found something really fun to pray with, and you might think it's kind of strange, but I started praying through my Facebook friends. It worked pretty well. How about your contact list in your phone? Why not pray through that? How about your kids? Why don't you just look down the row? Just look down the row this morning and pick those five or six or eight people in your row and pray for them. You'll change their life. We have a responsibility to be people of prayer. Well, the title of my message today was Legacy of Losers. The first service thought it was awfully negative. I didn't mean it to be, because I wanted to get here and ask you finally, even though they thought the lame man was a loser, and even though they thought the disciples were a little bit of a loser, after it's all said and done, who really is the loser here? The lame man, he's jumping up and down praising God. No loser there. How about the disciples? They're having prayer meetings all across the place. They just gave an invitation and 5,000 people came forward. Well, who really is the loser here? I hate to put it in winning and losing terms, but I have to be honest with you. It appears to me that the religious leaders, those self-made men, those people who are trying to stop, not start, those people who are trying to be self-focused instead of Godward-focused, I think we have to say they're the ones who've lost. I've been accused of all kinds of things because of my faith. That I'm a lame man myself. Only lame people need Jesus. Oh, those Christians with their crutch, they can't make it on their own. Well, I'll tell you what, folks. sooner than later, it's all going to become very clear that the meek and the repentant and those who evaluate their hearts correctly, those who can stand today and say, yes, I lack, you're right, I'm a sinner, it's those people are going to be asked forward soon. And the truth about the children of God is going to be made very evident. That lady in the back who's been praying for 40 years for people in her congregation, they're going to say, hey, come on up here. You were invisible for years in your church, and yet you were the one who did all the work. You were the one who had the right heart. And the insignificant are going to find that they're more than significant. How about us? How about you? Have you felt invisible? I hope you didn't feel invisible today. I know some of the loneliest times in people's lives are sitting in the middle of a congregation. I hope that's not true for you. But if you thought at any point that there is no significance in Christ's name for you, I have to change your mind today. Because God loves to use every class, kind, and condition for his service. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what you know how to say. What matters is Christ in your life. It's his healing. It's his calling. It's his purpose. It's his ministry. There is not one believer in this room that is insignificant. You are called in Christ. You are gifted by the Holy Spirit. You have purpose. How do you make it fly? How do you make it work? How do you take it out for a drive? You take it out with Christ's eyes. You start looking at people instead of through people. You start talking to people instead of about people. You start hearing them. You have new theology that says Christ is the answer for people's crisis. We have new courage. We have courage that rages in us that says, yes, we can take a stand today. We do not have to give in to peer pressure. And day after day we pray, Lord, would you use me significantly today? Would you allow me to be influential for the cause of Christ today? We pray. Christ's eyes, new theology, great courage, on our knees praying. That's the testimony of influence from the New Testament church. Let's pray. Father, I bless you today for allowing me to be a part of this. Lord, I don't know why you called me. I know that there are people out there who would be much better at this, and yet you did. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be influential in your name. Lord, we have some decisions to make now. You are talking to people in this audience. You're talking to us. I don't know what you're saying to each and every person, but I know you are. I pray, Lord, that you would speak loud enough that each person can hear you. I pray that you would take what I have said and you would use it in people's lives as only you can. And as we sing, I pray that people would make those choices that you're asking them to make. Thank you in Christ's name.